That was awesome. Thank you. That was really wonderful. Good to worship the Lord. His presence. I think this is my microphone. Yeah, good. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you would turn to 1 Samuel 25. What does your Bible heading say? Sorry? The death of Samuel. Anybody else? It says, sorry? Huh? What does yours say?
It says the death of Samuel, and then a verse after it says David and Abigail.
David and Abigail. Anybody else? All right. Mine says David, Nabal, and Abigail. I was thinking about that. It could be a good name for a, seems we're very near Hollywood. You could have the bold, the brash, and the beautiful in an interesting sense. Or you could have the king, the fool, and the babe. These often, when you come to texts, sometimes headings can be a very good help for you to look to see what is the key heart of the chapter. Of course, it's not broken up into chapters, but you and I, when we come to teaching, we want to really get the heart and the nugget of where they're at. And sometimes headings can be like that. And if you say can speak Spanish, I'd encourage you to look at a Spanish Bible too, and see how they put things. And it's always interesting in a different language how a truth can be in a different aspect. I know when I was teaching in an informal community, I had an Afrikaans little group that I was teaching, and so I had to teach out of Afrikaans Bible. And I loved the expressions and the thoughts and the idioms of the Afrikaans Bible, and it actually highlighted to me what the chapter was perhaps saying. So maybe just an encouragement, because invariably the goal of being here is because we'll be going out, and ultimately we want to be teaching in that regard. So we've got the king, and we've got the fool, and we've got the beauty. Maybe we'd be better than the babe. That sounds a little over the top, doesn't it? But just as we come to chapter 25, we're going to see the end of Samuel. And so verse 1 begins, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah." You know, I couldn't help but think of the fact that it was an end of a particular era with regard to Samuel. And same as with Pastor Chuck. Having Pastor Chuck having passed away, it was an end of an era, but it wasn't the end of God's work or God's working. Ultimately, it was just the end of a particular season in a person's life. And who knows that the Lord hasn't called us for such a time as this. And so in an interesting sense, Samuel was faithful. He actually reminds me a lot of Pastor Chuck, or maybe Pastor Chuck reminds us a lot of Samuel, either which way you want to look at it. But if you remember, Samuel was dedicated from birth to the Lord. As we also know the testimony of Pastor Chuck with his faithful mother who brought him up in the things of the Lord. And so Samuel was faithful right through it. And when I think about it, you see Eli's sons who were ministering, who were perhaps older than him, and they were ministering, and yet they were sinful in how they were handling the sacrifice and the lot. But Samuel continued on faithfully before the Lord. Just as you and I, as we particularly called, we're not to have our eyes on what the other, say, people or servants of the Lord are doing. You know, we're ministering to the Lord, and that's really our first calling, is ministering unto to God. The other thing I thought about Samuel was his relationship with Saul. He chose God's word, God's honor, above his relationship to the king, to Saul. And so we realize that Samuel was guided always by the word of God as opposed to his relationship to others. And I can say that because we could easily be swayed against the word of God to relationships with other people. And that can so often happen whether it's in regard to marriage or with regard to ministry or whatever aspect it is. So Samuel was inflexible in that regard, and also he was faithful right through to the end. Somebody once said, it doesn't matter how well we begin or whether we're in the middle part of the race, but it's how we end which is so important. And so we've got to look at our faithfulness being right through to the end. And we may think that now we're going to be faithful to the end, but when difficulties and trials come, we've got to hold a lot. I used to do a lot of marathon running, and particularly there's one race in South Africa which is called the Comrades Marathon. It's between two cities. It's between Durban and Pietermaritzburg. It's about a 90-kilometer run. I don't know what that is in miles. It's probably about 60 miles or something like that run, and you run it. And I always remember thinking to myself, you know, part of my mental strategy was, Julian, you're going to be running the whole day, starting off in the morning. And usually my time, probably my best time was 10 hours and 4 minutes for running the marathon. But I had to remember that I was going to be running the whole day. So I had to pace myself right from the beginning. And then you get into that area which is almost like no man's land, which is about, in kilometer sense, is the 70 kilometers where you don't usually find yourself in that kind of distance when all kinds of funny things can happen, cramp and the like. And so it's very important that you keep your focus and keep your eyes on the goal and realizing that the day is actually going to be finished. Somewhere along the line, the day is going to be over. And that was one of the other little cheats that I had in my mind, is that, you know, it might be looking like this day is going slowly, but it's going to come to an end. Usually the 10 hours was about 5 o'clock, or the 11-hour cutoff actually for the marathon was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And I knew no matter what happens, 5 o'clock is going to be coming, so I'm just going to keep going. And sometimes it's like that in life, isn't it? Realizing that our lives are like that. In an interesting sense, there will be a beginning and there will be an end. Of course, the end could be when Jesus comes back, but there will be the beginning and there will be an end. And we've got to just keep our focus. I always love it in the beginning. You're watching marathons, people run and they laugh and they joke and they have great fun. But just as you get to about after 30 kilometers, which they call a little bit of the wall, everybody's quiet and there's just this total focus. And I think it gets like that too. You know, you realize, man, we've just got to keep on going, keep going through it. And so Samuel's a great example of someone who finished the race. Remember, there was Paul's encouragement to Timothy was to fight the good fight. And then he says at the end of 2 Timothy, which is the last will and testament, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Now is in store for me a crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but for all those who long for the Lord's appearing. And so even the great apostle Paul, you can almost hear, he's made it. You know, he realizes his life is going to be offered. He's come to the end of his life, but he's fought the good fight and he's finished the race. And now as a crown of righteousness. That crown was the Stephanos, which was what was given to us. Now, we're not going to be sitting with crowns in heaven, but a crown was very symbolic. If you did sport and you received a wreath, it was symbolic of all the honor and glory you received. You might have been the Olympic Games and you received the olive wreath around your head, which was called the Stephanos, the crown. It was symbolic. Often they would do, even in cities, they would even create a gate. They would knock out a piece of the wall that if you were a gold medal winner or if you had won the Stephanos, you received all honor. You wouldn't have to pay taxes for the rest of your life. You would be famous. Even today, if you're an Olympic gold medal champion, you know, you get all kinds of, advertising royalties from Nike and all those kind of people who want you to wear their clothes. And there's great honor. And although you only get one gold medal, there's so much more that is involved in having run the race. And so it will be for you and I, the crown of righteousness. And I think particularly You know, we are saved through grace, through faith in Jesus alone. But there is no doubt there is the Bema Seat, the giving of rewards. Each one, we are told in Romans chapter 14, will stand before the Lord and we'll have to give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 even says to us, we'll stand before the Bema Seat. Now, the Bema Seat was like the stage in Corinth. If you go, has anybody been to Corinth at all? If you even look it up, Corinth is like this stage where they would have this kind of this jury and this judge would happen in Corinth, and there would be a giving of rewards. It could even be like the Olympic Games, how we ran the race, the giving of the Stephanus, and each of us will stand before the Bema Seat, in a sense of the kingdom of God, for works that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And so we are saved by grace; that it's not at all by works, but then our works do matter. We're saved unto good works, if for want of a better word. Often in evangelical Christianity, often we rest in just the fact that we're saved. But really our works, as we're told in Revelation 15, will follow after us. What we do here will matter. And I wonder if it's not a test for you and I, for the Lord to see what is truly in our hearts. How do you know if a person really loves you, if they put to the test, or the relationship is true, unless it's put to the test? And so God is able to evaluate us, and you are faithful with this, so come into my kingdom and receive so much more. These five kingdoms receive five more. These ten receive ten more. And so there's this aspect to it where I wonder if, you know, when you think about life and you think about eternity, where there is not a testing of our faith and a testing of our walk. Because this life is just a small sojourn to the eternity that's before us. I mean, 10,000 years, as Amazing Grace would suggest, is way less than eternity. And so, interestingly enough, we have a test that has been put out there, and we see Samuel passing the test. And now we come to this remarkable story, and you know, there's some amazing truth that come out of this story. And I pray you follow with me in just before verse 2. Then David moved into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. In fact, he was extremely wealthy. He had 1,000 goats. He had 3,000 sheep, which he was sharing in Carmel. So one of the things we know, he's now in Carmel. They're sharing sheep. Sharing of the sheep, I was looking it up, it only happens once a year. It's a harvest time. It's that time, if you're the farmer with crops, it's the time of bringing the crops through. Now is the time of having looked after the sheep. The sheep would use the fleece for the sheep, for wool. They get the sheep together, and now is the time of sharing. And so it's a time of harvest, a time of festival. It's a time of reaping in the good. And if you're a fisherman and the net is full, it's that time of rejoicing, where everybody gets paid and they perhaps are able to carry themselves for another year. And if there hasn't been any calamity, nobody's stolen anything, you know, there's no been no disease or sickness, then everybody is glad. And so this is the situation. They are harvesting. It's actually they are shearing the sheep. Verse 3, his name was Nabal, and the Hebrew for Nabal is, in fact, interestingly enough, is fool. Now, that could have been either his nickname or he was known, who is renowned to be a fool. So we see Nabal comes into it, and his wife's name was Abigail. Anybody know what the name Abigail means? Well, I didn't know either, so... A lot of the stuff that I'm sharing is not because I have great understanding. It's just because I looked it up. Really. But Abby is, it would be also from the same name, from Abba, as in father. And Gail is joy. So the father's joy. So you can imagine that this lady, and perhaps given the Hebrew name, often had a strong meaning that she was her dad's delight in every way. Now, some of you probably have read ahead, and many of you probably well know the story. How does a guy like Nabal end up with an Abigail? You know, we're going to find out about Abigail. In fact, if just following on, her name is Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So we've got these two folk. And, some commentaries have even questioned this. How did this actually happen? And perhaps it might have been because he was a very wealthy man, and certainly he was very, very wealthy. And in those days, the relationship of marriage was decided by your parents. And so the father's joy, looking out for his daughter, you'd think that money was going to be the best thing for your child. And so they fall into the trap of marrying her off to a rich man. David Guzak, in his commentary, says, you can be rich in money, you can be rich in good works, you can be rich in understanding, but Nabal was rich in of the worst of the riches, which was rich in material possessions. And we've got to be so careful of the trap, and ladies over here, be careful of the trap of richness. It doesn't buy you love, as the Beatles so rightly said, money ain't going to buy you love. And it's so true. And so many people fall into that. In fact, if it was true that wealth and fame brings you happiness, there wouldn't be the Betty Ford Clinic for the Hollywood stars to go to break from their alcoholism. There wouldn't be these famous people ODing and dying because they've had to rely on drugs. They've had to rely on alcohol to assist them in their good acting or stage performances and the like. And truly what you see is it's not really them. It's ultimately the drugs and the and the alcohol that is assisting them. And so anyway, we see that there is this beautiful lady, very intelligent lady, and she's with someone who the Bible just declares is surly, at verse 3, and mean in his dealings. Anybody else got another, what your translation would be on that? Curlish, that's quite a nice name. Are you in the New King James? Revised Standard, RSV.
She says
the Authorized King James.
Authorized version. Sounds very English. She's curlish. Anybody else? Series? Harsh and badly behaved. Which version have you got?
ESV.
Harsh and badly behaved. Mean in his dealings, I've got over here. So verse 4, while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men to them and said, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, which was a Jewish idiom, long life to you. Good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. So it's a very favorable a greeting that he gives. Verse 7, now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. So that was the heart of it. They'd been protecting the sheep out in the desert. They're protecting them from bandits. They've been protecting the sheep from wolves. And so it was this opportunity for them to give back. And it was a standard practice in the Middle East, so I understand, this giving of something back because of a service that was rendered to them. Verse 9, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Verse 10, Nabal answered, David's servant, who is this David, and who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. So he probably had a good understanding just who David was. There was no doubt he was pretty famous, and he knew that he had broken away from Saul. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? So, of course, he's very, very brash and very belligerent towards David. David's men turned around, didn't argue, and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messages from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them." And look at this relationship these servants have with Abigail. "Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day there were a wall around us all the time as we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." So it's quite clear that they could have actually just said that to her without her making them responsible for this. Now, what is remarkable about this passage, and I think there's a real truth that comes home, just the very previous chapters, if you remember, how David handled Saul. Saul, who's out to take his life, how he handled, of course, Saul was the anointed one of the Lord. But remember the long suffering, the waiting on the Lord, allowing the Lord to deal with the injustice, the wickedness of Saul and his men ultimately. But here, all of a sudden, we see David just react. And he puts on his sword, and not only does he put on his sword going after one farmer, but he gets these 400 men to put on his sword, and he actually says a little bit later on, "Will God deal with me ever so severely if I don't kill Nabal and all his men?" And so David now reacts, and he goes forward, and there is possibly a massacre that's going to take place in this situation. You know, just an idle reading, okay, he goes forward. But David could have blood on his hands. Now, it could be righteous blood, and it could be a righteous anger, because certainly David was looking after the sheep. And he was the king's son-in-law. He was well known, and they probably had ridden for a long, long time to protect their sheep. Perhaps it was the whole year that they had been looking after the sheep and protecting them. And who knows what kind of battles and fights that they might have had for the safety of these sheep. Now to be turned around like this was difficult for David. And it can be like that for you and I. Redpath, in his commentary, highlights how often we can have a victory in a big battle in a certain area, and before we know it, we can be taken out by the flesh in just a small little arena without even thinking, just reacting. It could be like a road rage situation. You're in the car, you're in a parking area, you've got, say, children in the car, somebody drives in front of you and then almost knock the car. You're in the right, they're in the wrong, and you follow after them and you want to react. And before you know it, you're like, "Goodness me, that was so out of character for me to do that." And that's the very essence of what we have over here. So out of character for David to just react. Here he is, dealt wonderfully, full of grace, full of gentleness, love and joy with Saul. And this farmer turns around and says, "We're not going to give him anything." And David just reacts to this. And instead of the same humility that he applied to Saul, he now wants to go out and absolutely not only annihilate Nabal, but also all his workers and the like. And I think there's a real lesson for us over here to be very, very careful of the flesh. It's almost something that I wouldn't even ever think of teaching until you come to a passage like this and you realize, wait a second, there's danger at hand. And Abigail is going to come and save the day. But you and I can blow our witnesses by all of a sudden getting angry and be like the atomic bomb and just explode. And before you know it, we've really ruined our testimony. And we are not like that in general. It can be a matter of sexual immorality. We can have kept ourselves perfect for a long, long time. And then before we know it, something happens and we overstep the mark. In fact, in an interesting sense, back at home in South Africa, there's a situation that has just shown itself with a young guy who's just recently got married, wife is pregnant, and he's overstepped the mark with somebody that he was giving guitar lessons to. And how do those things happen? It's that horrible aspect of the flesh that is in every one of us. And we've got to be so careful of it. And friends, we've got to realize that, again, it's not a case of we're saved and so we're safe. Each day is a new day. And we've got to be careful of that old man, the flesh, the sinful nature, as the NIV says. He's there all the time. How do we know which one is going to win? Is the one we're going to feed? So often as I've walked now in ministry and I've seen people fall, I've realized that they haven't planned to fall. Their consciousness has always been for good and for righteousness, but the evil one is there. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of above. And if you haven't realized it, we've got to be careful. We give no substance to the flesh, the old nature, the sinful man. In fact, I love it, Philippians 3, and I almost wanted to have this as a letterhead, a verse in a letterhead for our church's letterhead. And I thought it spoke so clearly about, it's talking about having no confidence in the flesh. Chapter 3 of Philippians, that's the NIV's version of it, no confidence in the flesh. Of course, he's saying, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about the circumcision. The Jewish people are saying, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he turns around and he says in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Philippians, for it is we who are the circumcision, and it's this part, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus. So we worship by the Spirit of God. Our glory is in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust the flesh for anything. You'd do well to be in that boat. And if you haven't realized it, and if you're still on some pious cloud nine, realize it and understand it. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, folk. And to realize that when Colossians and Ephesians tells us to put off the old nature and to put on the new man in Christ, that's exactly what we're called to do. And if you think you're standing firm, stand firm. The book of Galatians talks about where there's a situation where somebody has fallen. And chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So that's the idea of a person caught in sin. There's a restoration. And it's spoken about as I understand, is like a broken bone where you just gently put it back together again. You know, I love it that God has saved us by grace. In other words, he knows it's not up to us in a sense of legalistic righteousness. He realized that none of us can stand before God if it was up to being absolutely righteous. So God has saved ourselves outside of ourselves. In other words, it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that saves us, not our own righteousness that saves us. And I realize that God knows us so, so well in this regard. But in Galatians chapter 6, he says, but watch yourselves that you also may be tempted. So he's talking to the spiritual. And the spiritual ones are those who are sitting in on judgment over here and saying, oh my goodness, can you believe what's happened? And they want the person banished for life to the Siberian kind of salt mines and never to be seen again. And he's saying, no. It doesn't work like that. You who are spiritually, you should be in the place of restoration, bringing them back to a place of healing, a place of that amazing grace, understanding grace, that they would understand it, that God recognizes that they're sinners and the like. But the critical thing is he turns around to the spiritual and he says, hey, you who are the spiritual ones sitting here in judgment, you must watch yourself or you might also be tempted and tested. Now, friends, that's the reality of it. If you haven't realized it, it's the absolute truth. David has this great victory with Saul. In fact, we've got the tale of three kings. He has the same with Absalom. But he's about to lose it with his man Nabal. And in fact, in Redpath's commentary, which is a great one to actually read. I love his English because Alan Redpath is he's an Englishman, and you could hear him. He says, "David, David," in a very good English. You can almost hear the accent coming out. You know, yeah, you have the victory in these areas, and all of a sudden you're about to blow your testimony in one solid strike. You're about to have a dark cloud hang over you for the rest of your life. You will be king. And you'll probably regret this for the rest of your life. And so, fortunately, David listens. And so we're back to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And fortunately, my Bible opens straight there so we can get back to it. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. Not only was she beautiful, but she was very bright. She lost no time to make things right. And you know, when there has been drama or when there has been sin, I was talking to one of the pastors at the pastor's meeting today, the best thing to do is just to make it right. Do whatever it takes. You know, in the situation that has happened back in South Africa, it's extraordinary to me that the sin has evidently come out and people are now, well, it happened because of this and that. And hey, if there's been sin, it needs to be repented of. And the best thing to do is to do true repentance. We're told in Corinthians is to do whatever it takes to make it right. You know, if you have to hold your hat in your hand and go down there, if you're a man and go, listen, I'm sorry, I really messed up. Please forgive me. I'll do whatever it takes to make it right. In the situation that's at hand, one of the complaints is that the person who's involved is not showing any remorse. You know, and that would suggest if there's no remorse, they're not really sorry. And again, true repentance is remorsefulness to do what it takes to make it right. Abigail immediately gets to it. And friends, we are not in a bad place. If we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we're not in a bad place to go and say, I'm sorry to somebody. You know why? Because we are expected to mess up. That's just our default action. We are expected to make mistakes because nobody is righteous, not even one, says the Bible. In Romans chapter 3, in my psalm just the other day, reminded me of that. That there is nobody, none of us on a high horse in any situation. So it should be easy for us, one, to accept somebody's apology, and another to go and make an apology, and just to go and make it right. In fact, the people that I've seen God use the most are the people who have been more honest and more transparent and more clear with regard to their sinful actions. And the ones that I feel are going the Pharisaical way are the ones who are self-righteous, and you never see them saying sorry about anything. And the Lord knows. The Lord knows that none of us are righteous. I mean, that's one of the apologetics for bringing a person to Christ, is if you've just sinned once a day, for a whole year, you've sinned 365 times. Just once a day. 365 times a year. In 10 years, that's 3,650 times. I mean, you know, you're talking about like, hey, you know, you need forgiveness. Yeah. In 20 years, that's how many? But in 30 or 40, as you get older, like I'm 50 years, you know, that's just once a year. And of course, you know, we could easily blow it 1,000 times in a day. And the reality is God has saved us by grace. That's why we know we have the truth in every way. So Abigail lost no time to just go and make it right. And I believe that is the facilitation of the work of the Holy Spirit. As I think we spoke about last week in Matthew 18, when a brother sins against you, and it's one of those serious sins that would require church discipline, because it's going to go down to the church discipline. So when a brother sins with you, what are we to do? Well, we're to go and show them privately and personally, not publicly. One of the key things, sometimes people think that they can do it publicly, or now with email, just add a few people onto the email and send it to a broader group. But no, we're called to have to go and sort it out personally and privately with a person. Of course, if they don't hear and it's a serious sin, then what we should do is we should get somebody who's a mediator in between that. Perhaps it is a pastor. Perhaps it is somebody who can point out and say, well, you know, you're not really right about your accusations. But then the third is to go and tell it to the church. Now, so we realize the brevity of the sin is that it has to be told to the church. And the church can then also treat the person like an unbeliever. In other words, it's bad enough as to have to exercise church discipline situation. But in that Matthew 18, we're told, however, we're to agree about anything in my name, there I am with them. And that is where there's an agreement regarding an action where the person turns around and says, hey, I'm sorry. And there the Lord promises to be with and the promises to pour out blessing. And I'm telling you, that's what you and I are looking for, is that a Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place we were singing. Guess what the Holy Spirit is looking for? Righteousness and repentance. It should be astounding to you and I that whenever there's been a revival, the revival has been around. What action? Repentance. What's always associated with a revival? Somebody standing up and saying, oh, forgive me, I've really messed up. And suddenly it's overflowing. What is a revival? It's a powerful working of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit, man, I just love this person. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon them, and there's going to be a huge change. You're all excited. Sorry about that. What did I lose it? The God, the spit God, wherever it has gone. Thank you. Thanks, Brandon. Put the God back. See, we get a little bit of a Holy Spirit kind of charismania game. But it's true, folk. Why is there a revival around repentance? Because that's what the Lord would have in us. Except I think the church is in its legalistic righteousness is dead in its trespasses and sins without any real move of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is that we're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Sometimes I'm introduced as a pastor or a missionary from South Africa, and I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and that's the reality of all who we are. We're sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and that's really as far as it goes. And the more we get into the mode of repentance, the more powerful I believe the Holy Spirit will work in our lives. I love the illustration. I don't know if any of you were here on Sunday evening when Carl Westerlund was teaching, and he spoke on the work of the Holy Spirit, and he used the analogy of the transmitter of the radio, where the transmitter transmits a signal to the radio. And he was talking about the three type of men. You've got the spiritual man, the carnal man, and the man without the Spirit. And of course, the man without the Spirit hasn't got a transmitter that will receive the signal, so they can't hear anything. The spiritual man has got the transmitter, and you can hear the signal very, very fine. But the carnal man, who's the Christian, but yet he's walking in the flesh, he can pick up the signal, but there's so much static, he can't actually hear what the voice is saying. Now, that is a wonderful illustration of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And how do we get rid of the static? Well, we repent of the static. We make it right before God. It's certainly that personal repentance to Jesus. And we see Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted corn, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She was going to do whatever it takes to make it right. Not only that, she was going to be generous in her giving. As she came riding her donkey in a mountain ravine, verse 20, there was David, his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, it has been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So David was mad. He was angry. And yeah, he meets Abigail. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with a face to the ground. Look at her actions. She's now, this is a classic repentance. She fell at her feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone." She wasn't going to give excuses. She was willing to take the blame. And you know, one of the things I've realized about the life of David is that when David just trusts in the Lord to defend him against his enemies, as you see it in the Psalms, what happens? God does it perfectly and wonderfully. But as soon as he starts making excuses or making his own plans, that's when he really messes up. And so in an interesting sense here, she just comes and she just repents and she says, "Let the blame be on me alone." In a funny way, she's putting herself as a substitute for her husband and for, of course, her servants. But she's willing to do that. And she's a very brave young lady. The director of the Bible College at Murrieta is Andy and his little girl. They've called Abigail. They were visiting us today. And, you know, sometimes they've just had a little boy and they've named him Gideon. And I remember him talking to the rabbi, just saying how names have got such great meaning sometimes, you know. And, yeah, we see... Abigail is quite an interesting lady, perhaps a good study for a women's ministry teaching sometime, but I could imagine quite extraordinary as she offers herself in the place of her husband and the servants. "Please let your servant speak to you and hear what your servant has to say," verse 25. "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal." Some of your translations might have "son of Belial." Has anybody got that? "Son of Belial," which means good for nothing. And it's interesting, it's often used throughout the Old Testament for people who worship idols, for different kind of aspects of the walk. But yeah, he's called the wicked servant Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. "But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent out. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master..." Now she turns around, and Abigail is also known as a prophetess, and we're going to see this coming out now in verse 26. "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servants has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master," which of course was prophetic, "because he fights the Lord's battle. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master," and it's a great verse this, "the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies will be hurled away as from the pocket of a sling." And so, in an interesting sense, what she's saying is the Lord is going to protect you because you are the Lord's servant. And she uses the illustration of a pebble and a... sling. What do you think she's alluding to there? Goliath. Surely David could remember that it was God when he was fresh in the work of the Spirit, young, remembering how God was the one who came through for him. How he took out the giant by himself without the 400 men that he had come riding with him. He had to just remember that. And she was referring back to that just with a sling and a pebble. Don't you remember, David? That's how the Lord protected you. You don't have to protect yourself. What are you going to do? And in an interesting way, let there be no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, in a sense of the massacre. He's about to massacre these people. And he would regret it for his life. Verse 30. "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader of Israel, my master will will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. And so she turns around and she just says, you will be king. It's going to happen. And when you are in this position, you're not going to have the staggering bloodshed behind you. Look how David reacts. He's not thinking so much of the gift that's been brought, the figs and the raisin cakes and the skins of wine and the like that has been given to him. He suddenly realizes, wait a second, she's actually rescued me from having blood on my hands. David said to Abigail, praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment, for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. You know, James says, if you know the good that you ought to do and you don't do it, that's sin. It is sin. And praise the Lord that Abigail knew what she ought to do, and she went and did it. She perhaps might have suspected what the ramifications were, but I bet you she was thankful. And not only was she thankful, but all her maid servants, who are probably married to the men servants, were thankful that they weren't going to lose their husbands. And also a number of men would have been saved. There was going to be a massacre, and had she not stood in the breach, it may have in fact happened, and it could have been a tragic story for David. And in an interesting sense comes you and I. The commission for the Lord is to go into all the world, to teach and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching the disciples or the Lord's people to do everything that the Lord's commanded of them, and the Lord will be with them to the end of time. It's the same as in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, if somebody doesn't go out and tell them, people are going to die. Yeah, it's a funny thing, but I believe that God is sovereignly in control with regard to missions. But he does call each of us for such a time as this. And who knows that you're not at Bible college for that purpose that God has. And I wanted actually, I brought this book, Operation World, to encourage you to perhaps get it. Or if you haven't got it, to go onto the website, because you can go onto the website of Operation World, www.operationworld.com. And to go and begin following the countries for prayer. Today's Cameroon, 19 million people, of which I think 9% is Bible believing Christians. Half of it is Islamic, and the majority, well, not majority, 50% is Christian. And you know, I realize that if you and I are going to have our lives to count in this world, we need to be about missions. Certainly not all of us can go. And we should be hearing, Lord, what is your Holy Spirit saying to me? But all of us can pray. I remember the guy who originally started this book, his name was Patrick Johnston, came to the Bible college that I was studying at in Cork Bay in South Africa in 1995. And I remember he spoke on Samuel. It's 1 Samuel chapter 11 or 12, chapter 12 I think it is. Where Samuel turns around and says, far be it that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I really want to encourage you. You and I, we want our lives to have purpose too. I certainly hope so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, the first thing in the church, I urge you that prayers and intercessions be made for kings and for all those in authority. So the first thing in the church should be prayer for kings and for all those in authority. A good motivation, number one, for this is good. That's a good motivation. And pleases God, too. It's another good motivation. Hopefully you're wanting to please God. Who wants all men to be saved. That is striking to me. When I read that, I realized that somehow in God's sovereign purposes, God has called prayer into the link with regard to salvation. No, certainly it's believe in Jesus and be saved. But yeah, we say it's good and pleases God, who wants all men to be saved. And so prayer is so quintessential into it, and it's the one thing that you and I have to fight for it. Folk, if you could get the updated Operation World and be praying for it, and if you go onto the website, you can get the email. It will help us to remind it. We sinful men, we're not great men of God who are going to be praying daily. We need to be reminded, and so they will send you the email reminder every day. And it must be from England or somewhere, because I get it at about 12 o'clock at night on my email. And there's times when I've dropped the ball and I'm reminded, hey, it's Cameroon. And so praying for them. And you know what's lovely about this book is it gives you such a knowledge, general knowledge of what's happening in and around the world. It's striking. In fact, I'm thoroughly enjoying it. Every time I look at it, looking at places I've never knew even existed. In the world, and now with the internet, you can go onto the Wikipedias of it. You can look at their population, their history, their background. You can look at their geography. You'll see the most beautiful places you never even knew existed, and astounding people. And in some of the countries, they've got these little 2-3 minute videos. My wife is using that with our daughter Grace, in a sense of praying for countries. And she's opening her worldview as an 8-year-old to seeing that there are other people with other different cultures and the like. And it's very interesting to do. So I want to encourage you. This is a great book. It's the latest copy. They have it in the bookshop, Operation World. You could probably pick it up now on Amazon for next to nothing, because a lot of people buy them and they don't use them. And so the next thing you know, it's up for sale. But you won't be, both in your general knowledge, very well put together. In fact, with what was happening in the Ukraine, you can turn to the chapter on the Ukraine, and it actually asks for prayer in this regard. It says that there's huge divisions in the Ukraine. We need to pray about it, that it doesn't boil over and cause a problem between the Russians and the Ukrainians. It's exactly what has happened. And these guys have pinpointed it before it has actually happened. Patrick Johnson, who wrote this, was a statistician. And so he's handed it over to Jason Mandrake now. And so this is the 7th edition. But just a great... And the website is one of the best websites, too, to go into, to have a look at the world and to consider calling and the like, and all the time praying for the countries. I've got to say one thing is to give a number of prayer requests. I don't go through the prayer requests. I pray to the Lord of the harvest. I pray for the people living in darkness that they would see the great light. I have a general short little prayer for them, and I'm knowing that the Lord knows all and sees all. So I don't go through all the prayer requests diligently on it. I certainly just appraise myself to what is happening there. And then if you've got missionary friends that are in other countries, it's just a great reference to that, or somebody's been called to somewhere, it'll be a great book to have a look at and to use. I don't know how I got onto that. Where were we? Do you want to have a quick break? Let's have a break. So we see that Abigail rescued, that was where we were last, that Abigail had rescued Nabal, but not only just Nabal, all the menfolk, and by really stepping in the breach and by coming before David and offering that gift of repentance. And in the same way, you and I can rescue many lives if we just give our lives wholeheartedly, certainly hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in a sense of calling. But I was just looking at the map at the back. There is a world out there, and anyone who leaves mother and father and husband and wife and whatever it is, children, for my sake, will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. And so Operation World, country for prayer today is Cameroon and tomorrow, but goes alphabetically, and what a great place to start just praying for the countries. Joining with the rest of the world, praying for the countries. Verse 35, then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace, and I've heard your words and granted your request. when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Of course, it was harvest time in a sense of the shearing of the sheep. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things and his heart failed him. And he became like a stone. Perhaps his blood pressure went too high and he had a stroke. Who knows? About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord." Look at what he says. "Who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." You know, so often you and I face wrongdoing done to us. And our best defense is to leave it to the Lord. The Lord who's all-knowing and all-seeing. It's a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. It's a matter of a belief in a personal God who is active in our lives. And so often when we do take it into our own hands, it's really when we mess it up. So I want to encourage you to consider David, to consider this as a prayer. If he had taken it into his own hands, he would have had blood on his hands. And the Lord did, in fact, vindicate him in the situation. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." And so there's also light sometimes in a difficult marriage or a difficult situation. She just continued forward, honored the Lord, and I think the Lord brought her to a place of great blessing. If you see in verse 41, she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my servants." And verse 42, Abigail quickly got on a donkey and attended to her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. And so we have the situation. David marries this beautiful lady, and intelligent lady and very humble lady. And she ends up marrying the king of Israel. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. They both were his wives. Now, one of the things you come across in the Bible is this polygamy, you know, many wives. Now, God's purposes, as we see in Genesis chapter 2, is that a man will leave his mother and father and will become one with his wife. So the idea of polygamy isn't God's plan. It's just entered into the culture, but it wasn't a part of God's purposes and God's planning at all. Who was Ahinoam? It's funny. It's about the first time she's actually mentioned in Samuel. When did David actually marry her? But it's interesting that Saul's wife was Ahinoam. And there's thought, some people suggesting, and we don't have real proof that it's the same person, but there's every chance that David married Saul's wife. This is after Saul was put to death. So there's a possibility of that. Some people have suggested not, because of Jonathan being almost a contemporary age as David. And so they think not, but there is some thought in that regard, because it's a similar name. And, you know, we'll probably know when we get to heaven if it was. But we also learn in verse 44 that Saul had given his daughter Michal, or Michal, David's wife, to Palatiel of Laish, who was from Galim. So Saul had promised his wife, his daughter, to David. They were married for a time, but when David fled, he then took her back and gave her to somebody else. And chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding up in the hills of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel. So these are the kind of green berets, if we want to call them, to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Now remember, he had saved Saul's life before, so he now hears that Saul is back chasing after him again. And so he sends scouts out and he learns, oh, this is in fact true. Verse 5, then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, and the army encamped around him. So there you have Saul in the middle. The whole army is around Saul as they're camping out. Verse 6, David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishashai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down to the camp with me? I will go with you, says Abishai. Now it's interesting that Abishai is actually his nephew. Zeruiah is David's sister. And this guy, Abishai, is his brother is Joab, who becomes one of the generals. He's himself is a general, and there's a third brother who later is actually killed by Abner. Gotta find his name again. But they are the nephews of David, but very, very brave men. Abishai at one stage is one of the mighty men and one of the commanders who actually with a spear is notable for having killed over 300 men. So he was an incredibly brave, strong man. And here is a very dangerous mission. David says, who's going to come with me? And he volunteers to this very dangerous mission to penetrate the Israelites' camp and get close to Saul. So verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and his soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has given your enemies into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. So this is pretty rugged. I can almost think of a very powerful man. He's thinking to himself, I'm going to get the spear. Let me just stick it in him. And stick it in him so deep that he's actually stuck to the ground. And with one shot, I'm going to take his life from him. And so he's again looking at it this as God having given the enemy into hands. And we've got to be careful of impulsiveness, thinking that God is actually at hand, as we spoke about this previously too, when they were in the cave. And the soldiers thought again that God had given Saul into their hands. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I think an aspect of David was a strong fear of God, a strong fear that he would do an action that would be against God's will, and he would then be guilty. Now, it's a far sight from where he was just in the previous chapter, where he was willing to take out Nabal and all his men. But yet again, he is back to his old self, and he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay the hand on the Lord's anointed. So here he's saying it's the Lord himself will do the deed. And you know, this is a good, I don't know, so many of us Christians are going to read this and we're going to still take matters into our own hands in circumstances and situations. And I've got to say, I've been to a lot of the pastors' conferences, and there's a standard truth. Don't defend yourself when it comes to some of the difficulties and trials. Let the Lord defend you. And it is an absolute truth, because when the Lord does it, he does it perfectly. He does it sweetly. Your hands, not fingerprints, aren't on it, and it is just fantastic. Releasing it and surrendering it to the Lord. If you're in the right, of course, if you're in the wrong, repentance is the key, and do whatever it takes to make it right. But if you are in the right in the circumstance, and you know that it's false truth or whatever it is, you can't defend yourself, but let the Lord defend you. It is an aspect of faith, and we believe in the personal God. He's done it before. He's done it in my life. I was talking with John Chubik, and we were recounting times and times again where you can't believe what you face when you go into the ministry, and the Lord does vindicate, and he does make right. And I said to John Chubik today, I said to him, you know, I'm sorry I didn't look at the life of David before I went into the ministry. You guys get a chance to see the life of David. You'll be surprised. The dangers and the problems you'll face will not come from the Islamic fundamentalist or the Hindu national in general. It will ultimately come from the church. It comes from inside. And it's going to be the hardest pain. But the most interesting thing is, if it's mistruth that is twisted, God will vindicate it. You just carry on. Don't give up. Brian said that on Sunday. He was at the school of worship, and he was asked, tell us what we should do. Give us a word. And Brian was just, no matter what happens, just keep on going. And friends, the evil one I fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of this dark world. And he's the liar, and he's a deceiver. And what are we to do? Just keep on going, no matter what is. Just keep on going. And when it happens, think about David. Just think of David and just keep on going. Don't take it into your own hands as far as possible. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And follow the Holy Spirit's lead and the Holy Spirit's guidance to you, and do just what he says. Verse 12, so David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So you see again, God's protective care of them. The only reason why they were able to do it was because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. I say that because in the very next chapter, in chapter 27, we're going to see that David is beside himself and he goes to live in the camp of the enemies, and when he didn't really have to do that because God was protecting him. As much as there was difficulty, trial and enemies around him, David was right. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my shield. He's my high tower, my strong tower, the one in whom I trust. That's what we're seeing happening over here. God actually does protect him. He puts them all into a deep sleep. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away, and there was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Now, they were probably in that ravine where it wasn't easy for them to get to David. Abner replied, who are you? Who calls to the king? David said, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord the king? Someone came to destroy the Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spears and water jug that were near his head? Now, in an interesting sense, if you think about the anointing of the Lord, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, a particular call. Who would you say would be the Lord's anointed today? I mean, ultimately, the whole church is anointed in a sense of the work of the Holy Spirit. But some people, as we're told in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders who are pastors, he says, take care of the flock of whom the Holy Spirit has made you elders. I mean, we could paraphrase that a little bit to say, has anointed you to be elders. And I think there should be to some extent a reverence and a submission to those who are in authority to us. There should be that. Certainly, it's level ground. They're not on a higher plinth, but in a sense, they have a calling and they have a certain gifting and wisdom. I was listening to Pastor Brian on K-Wave yesterday, again, just listening to that pastor's perspective. And I was really just blessed to hear the wisdom that was coming out of his mouth. And I realized that God's hand is on Brian, giving him wisdom and giving him understanding. And we're to, in every way, to submit to that. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Certainly level ground, but we're to obey and to submit. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, if the leaders are continually being barraged by complaints and arguments and fights, and before you know it, they're not sleeping, they're not being able to have time in the Word to hear what the Word of God has said, then it's not going to benefit any of us at all. And so I think in a sense we would be right that all of us have the Spirit of God. Everybody who says Jesus is Lord has the Spirit of God in us, but there are certain offices that although equal, they should have that respect of which the Holy Spirit has made you made them overseers. And to be going against them ultimately would be to be going against the call of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I've always said to people, you know, if you're in a church, it's worthwhile to say, do I believe that this person that is the pastor or the minister or the leaders of the church, that they are called? And if I believe so, then I must submit myself to their authority. If I don't believe so, then that's fine too. Then go and find another church that you feel that the leadership is spirit-led and guided. But don't come up as antagonism or come with our ideas. The best thing for us to do is to surrender and to submit, obey and to submit. And certainly in Southern California, there are a number of really good, healthy churches. And so it comes down to that. Do you believe the person is called? And if you do believe so, then it would do well for us to submit to their authority as brothers ultimately in the Lord. Then David crossed over to the other side, stood on top of the hill, and cried out to them. So where are we? Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what am I guilty of? Now let the lord, the king, listen to his servant. If the lord has incited you against me, then may he accept my offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the lord. They have now driven me away from my share in the lord's inheritance and said, go serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord." So there David puts it out just as we said. Why is the Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What am I guilty of? "Now let the Lord, the king, Saul, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord." It's a strong word. Of course, it is men, and ultimately it's Saul himself who has done this. And Saul should have been listening to, you know, when you hear those warnings and you know the Lord is speaking to you, but there is an action that you need to make right in your life, and you carry on and you think, well, this is going to pass. It's one of those cases with Saul over here. David says, if it's men, may they be cursed before the Lord. That should have caught Saul, and perhaps it did. But maybe he got over it, because later on we're going to see in just two or three chapters' time, Saul is going to lose his life. And perhaps that's God's curse on him for pursuing David. Verse 20, "Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, and Saul falls to that place of acknowledgement again, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. But David, verse 1 of chapter 27, I think this is kind of very important. "But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hands of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anyway, in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. And so, yeah, God has been protecting David. Yeah, Saul turns around and he repents. Certainly, he was a bit of a crazy guy, and there was every chance that Saul would continue to pursue him. But God's hand of protection was upon David. David didn't need to leave the place where God had him. He needed just to stay there. But what does he do? He goes and joins the enemy. And why? Well, he's not listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's listening to his own mind. And perhaps it's his own emotions. Can you see that? But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Sometimes we're just not called to think. We think too much. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6? Do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Doesn't the Lord look at the lilies? You know, doesn't the Lord dress the lilies and look at Solomon in all his wisdom? You know, the word for worry is actually think ye not. Don't think about it. I think sometimes we think too much on stuff. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got its own worries. But seek first the kingdom of God, the purposes of God, and his righteousness. You know, you could almost sum up what Brian said to the school of worship in those very words for you and I. What should I be doing today? What should I be doing tomorrow? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other stuff is going to be put on. No matter what we are pursuing or looking after, don't pursue those things, but pursue God's purposes, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. And don't think too much on it, you know. Let those be the key focus in every way. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful for David's life, and we're thankful to be in your word. And Father, may we pray, Lord, for the leading and the guidance and the teaching of your Spirit in each one of our lives, Lord. May we see David's folly, Lord, and where David did what was right in your eyes. And Lord, may we be guided with that in our own lives. Help us, Lord, as we gain victory over the battles in one stage, help us to be prepared for those little incursions that might change our hearts, Lord, and make us do something that would have blood on our hands, that would mess up our witness for you. So, Lord, won't you protect us? Won't you guide us? Help us to be sensitive to your voice, the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in every way, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wanted to, if I could just close with this, that scripture in Corinthians chapter 10, that no testing or temptation has pursued us that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will always provide a way out. You know, the way out for David when he could have had blood on his hands was Abigail's voice and saying, hey, you're going to do a terrible thing over here. And the key thing for David was that he listened to the voice. We need to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps it's not the Holy Spirit, but it could be a partner or a friend, somebody giving us that little bit of counsel, and we know that is right. And if it's going to stop us from doing an action in the flesh, let's follow that voice.